with questions that had probably been asked of him and reported to him by a few others. Then they had evidently written some questions and had asked Paul, and those you have in chapters 7 through 16. And in each one of those, if you look at the original writing that's been done, or from the American Standard, you'll notice it'll start out with the word now, and usually now concerning or now about, something like that, that you'll have these different subjects that are involved. We're looking at the next to last one, started out on Sunday, as J.T. taught, and we're going to try to finish that with chapter 15, verse 35 to 58 here this evening. Now, let's just briefly go over the points that are made about the resurrection. This whole chapter, when you look at it, now concerning the resurrection, has to do with what issues? Nobody say resurrection. We know that already, okay? What about the resurrection? Or which resurrections? Do what? All right, Christ's resurrection. Okay, what will the resurrection at the end of time be like? What else?
Whether he was or not.
All right, whether Christ was or not. What else? Where does this seem to have come from? I think J.T. rightly noted that it does not seem to have come from whether Christ was actually raised from the dead or not. What is the probable culprit here regarding the reason why this was a question? Greek philosophy, what it hold about the resurrection? All right, there's no such thing. In fact, it was an impossibility as far as they were concerned. There was a destruction that was there that would take place, and that now you would have this entirely new existence, and so a resurrection was not even a possibility according to Greek philosophy. Some, evidently with that kind of a background, also were then questioning which resurrection? The resurrection of the Christians. And so with that in question mark, now what does Paul start out doing? How does he start answering this error? All right, showing Christ's resurrection, the factuality of it. Why? Okay, the rest of it's based on that, right? So you have that point being made that if you look at this, if there's no resurrection, if some of you are saying that isn't possible or there is no such thing as a resurrection, that Christ wasn't raised. Now, if Christ wasn't raised, what problem does that give immediately? Do what? All right, everything's alive because that's the keystone regarding everything. When you take the prophecies regarding Christ, the fulfillment, the proof of who he was, it's pointed out as the resurrection that's the key to that. Romans chapter 1, what does Paul say about that? He was proved to be the Son of God with power through the what? Through the resurrection. And so that is the key point that is there. If the resurrection of Christ is not true, then forget it all. There's no reason for us to have any kind of a hope or any kind of a system that's talked about in the gospel of Christ. And so that point is being made. The highlights of the gospel are he died, he was buried, he rose again. And how can I be sure of that as a fact? Eyewitnesses. How many? Okay. About 500 at once. Greater part of them are still alive today, Paul points out. So at least 251 or so. How else? When you have those that are closest to him, are they part of the witnesses? Now, why is that a good thing that they're witnesses of that? They're friends of Jesus. Wouldn't they be the ones most likely to lie about it? And the least of those who were I guess you would say significant witnesses or credible witnesses.
Two things come to mind. One, they were suffering for proclaiming Christ, number one. And then the signs and wonders they would do proved that what they were saying or what they were proclaiming was true and it was from God.
Okay. How many of you have a cousin you've only seen once or twice in your life? I do. And somebody says, now, is this your cousin? What are you going to say to someone that you've only seen him two or three times? Well, I think so. I'm not real sure. When you take that in contrast to, is this your brother? Is this somebody that you've lived with? Especially in the case of the apostles, those who were disciples close to Christ for 3 years during his earthly ministry, they were there night and day. Could they tell the difference between whether this was Jesus or an impostor at a resurrection? Yes. That's why they're included among those who are witnesses. They knew everything about him, down to details that were there. But now let's take the opposite case. How about those who were opponents of Christ, who had something to gain as they were by denying the resurrection? Were any of them ultimately witnesses of the resurrection? Yeah, and ultimately who do you think of? Paul. That he is the one who, now you look at a changed life and you recognize, yes, indeed, here's someone, he's now ultimately going to be killed, beheaded, because he will not give up that testimony of Jesus as the Christ who was resurrected. He's going to continue to teach that. Here he very strongly proclaims it, even though there are those bringing persecution against him. Then we talked about on Sunday, the resurrection verified by the apostles, how the consequence would be if the idea of there is no resurrection, if that were true, then the consequence would be what? Christ didn't risen from the dead. You go right on down that until what? We don't have any hope. We're of all men most pitiable if we've only had hope in this life about a resurrection. And then the fact of it is Christ's resurrection and our resurrection, he's the first fruit. We're the ones who come after him. That in the case of the resurrection at the end, the last enemy to be overcome is death. Then you have the kingdom delivered back to God. And there is that ruling in unison once after that point. We took up those arguments very quickly about the additional arguments with regard to this matter of the resurrection. Paul asked, if Christ was not raised, then why are those baptized into Christ, ones who are baptized for a person who just dead? And I think the point is there, I know a lot of others are taking the idea that they were being baptized for people who were already dead. The language in the original does not prove that. I've heard a lot of times people make that claim in commentaries. That's not true. There's also a very clear case that can be made for it being talked about of what about those who are baptized on behalf of or because of the dead. In that particular case, in the Greek, that can also be a correct translation, and it's more likely than the other. I think the point is, otherwise is the word used in the New King James. Otherwise points out what? If Jesus wasn't raised from the dead, if he's still dead in his tomb, then what's happening with these people being baptized for, because of Christ? What's the purpose of that? There's no resurrection that's come with him. How does he give them any hope of life? And then he talks about these other things. Why is it we suffer persecution by saying there is a resurrection? And by the way, that's the focal point of all of the sermons that you see about Christ in the book of Acts. Every one of them deal with Jesus Christ being raised from the dead. And then that last point, evil companionships corrupt good morals, a warning to stay away from those who are having a corrupting influence. Who does that specifically have to deal with in the context? Okay, because of errors. Not talking about teenagers having friends that might have some problems in some various areas. I'm not going to suggest they have them. Let me make that very clear. But that's not the point being made in this particular context. This context is talking about being aware of our fellowship. If we have fellowship with, or we accept as those who are acceptable to Christ, we accept people who are not right in His sight. Those who are not teaching the truth. Those who are not standing for the truth. Then what happens? Sooner or later, that has an effect upon the congregation. Several years ago, when I was a teenager, I got to know a man who was teaching error on divorce and remarriage. His name was Bob Malier. He was a preacher where my parents were attending in Corpus Christi, Texas at the time. And Bob had helped me in many ways to be one who had a desire to reach out and be evangelistic. There were a number of good things about him. But what I found out before too awful long was that he believed that in any kind of a case where you have a man and a woman go away from a marriage, they've been married, they're divorced now, whatever the cause, either party could remarry. Even if it was one who was guilty of fornication and caused that breakup, that one could remarry, just as certainly as the other as well. And I noticed when that was taught, it wasn't taught publicly at first. It was taught privately. And guess who the ones were that were taught? Mostly younger ones, or those who were not as able to understand. Maybe those who were babes in Christ. And they're the ones who were picked off first in this whole deal. The elders had asked him a question: do you have any belief that we need to know about that we would talk with you about that would be different from what you've known of us believing, things there? They just didn't know him really well. Gave Abraham, oh, no, no. I found out from some other, in another place, later on down the line, that he went back to these preachers who held the same view and laughed about the elders asking that question and said, boy, is it going to be a surprise to them? And it was a surprise, and the result of it was several souls were lost because of that. There was a, once he was seen to have taught error, the elders asked that he not teach it, that they talk with him first. He agreed to do that, but he didn't do it. He went ahead and taught it anyway. The point that I'm making is, almost every time, if you have somebody who's not going to teach the truth, how in the world can you trust them not to spread that error when they've been dishonest enough with God to teach something different from His will? The fact of it is, it's going to have that influence. It's going to have that impact. And that's the point that Paul is making here. Evil companionships corrupt good morals. They take you away from that. Same thing. Anytime you want to talk about it, I can name case after case of congregations that have talked to a man, said, here he is, he doesn't believe the same as we do on this thing. Will you teach that here, or will you be quiet? Oh, I'll be quiet about it. And that's not what happened. One way or another, it got out from that point, and congregations have been divided. And in many cases, the end analysis is, whether he taught it or not, it came to be something that was taken for granted down the road. And those congregations, by and large, went the wrong direction. So we need to be careful with regard to our fellowship, is the point being made, verses 33 and 34. Anybody else got anything there? Okay, so much for my soapbox on that one. All right, point number three then, the resurrection, as Paul described it. The first part of that, in answer to the question, with what body do they come? In other words, in the resurrection, what kind of body will they have? Why would that be asked? Why can you think just logically? Go ahead.
Normal curiosity.
Okay.
Some still believe that the body will be similar to ours and it will be resurrected. So the preservation of the body is a requirement.
Okay. What happens if they're burned and the body just seemingly consumed, incinerated? I see a question coming out of that. I saw Jaws. What if it's eaten up by a shark somewhere, you know? What about then? Is that going to make a resurrection impossible? Various other things that you can see of damage done or somehow a kind of a destruction of the body, somebody might say, well, how can that be if that body's destroyed? I can understand that question coming about there. That's still something that we have some people ask today. Go ahead.
Well, it might have been some confusion after Christ was resurrected just because his same body was there for a time before it was changed.
Okay. All right, now, he says, now it'll be different. Just like one sown, a seed that's sown, is different from the plant that comes up. When you sow a kernel of corn in the ground to try to bring about a corn crop, does the plant coming up look like that kernel of corn? Not until way late, and that's just one part of it on the ear that you see, here was a similarity. This is where that seed came from. But you don't see that until near the end when you pick that crop and then shuck the husk. He says it'll be different, and he then illustrates that. Like there are different kinds of flesh, man, animal, fish, birds. They all have different kinds of flesh, right? But is it flesh? Yes. It's all flesh, but there's different kinds of that. There's different manifestations that would be there. If I said, well, I don't have a body like a fish, therefore I don't have a body. Well, no, there's two different kinds of body, two different kinds of flesh there, but they're both of that kind of a covering, that flesh. Same thing with regard to kinds of bodies, celestial and terrestrial. Celestial usually referred to what is within that atmosphere that we have, and then on beyond that, there are cases where they would look at what was there of the moon, the sun, and they called that celestial, and what was beyond that, even at that time it was recognized that sun's in proximity, the moon's in a closer proximity than what the stars are, they would say the same thing of them. Then, even within the stars, the difference in the degrees of glory that are there, the brightness of them, but they're all stars. In all of that, what's the point? You can have some differences in appearance, yet something be of the same category. And so that's the point here. We're talking about bodies in that way. Thus, he says, the resurrected body is different from the physical body, though it's the same one that was sown. Now, he gets down to the point of saying how that difference, the weak, dishonorable, corruptible body is to be raised out. Incorruptible, glorious, and in power. Now, what does that mean? Explain to me exactly what that's going to make as far as a difference in the body after the resurrection. Anybody want to take that one on for size? I don't know either. But the point is that Paul by inspiration is point out this is going to be a difference. How could I explain something that does not exist in a material realm? In a material realm, we look at that which is material, right? That which is spiritual is beyond this realm. It doesn't exist in this one. We can't touch or feel something because it is not material. It's in a spiritual world. And that's what his point is there. The natural body, he says, was patterned after who? After the first Adam. But how about that spiritual body? Where is it patterned? According to verse 47, or 47 and a little bit before, it has to do with that last Adam that verse 47 talks about, the image of the man in heaven, or if you look at it in terms of the New King James, when it's making reference to that. Let me get down there to it. The last Adam, as it points out, and the man, the heavenly man, Jesus Christ, as it's talking about in that place. So, when you talk about the difference between the physical body and what the spiritual body will be like that is raised immortal or in eternal senses, is there any way I could make that case as to exactly what it's going to be like? Is there any possible way I could do that and have someone understand it who's of a material world? There isn't a way in the world I could do that. And that's why the point is by Paul, it's different. I can't tell you how it's going to be. The reason is because that doesn't exist. It's not something that we can give an analogy to because we're always thinking in material terms, whereas that is in an immaterial world, a spirit realm. And so what exists there, where time has nothing, space has no being, none of that's present, that all takes away from anything that we would describe that body like. But what should we conclude? That it's impossible then? No. What? All right, it's going to happen. That's going to take place. Now, on what basis do I conclude that? That it's certain that that's going to be, because that's what's said, even though I have no idea what it's going to be like. Do what?
Because the earthly has followed the path. It looked like the first, so we know we're going to be like the path.
Okay. There's a sense of reason there to that. But can I tell... Go ahead.
Back in the beginning, we have Christ that was raised and changed.
Okay.
So we have the 500 witnesses that saw it, but everything else.
And yet, can you tell me what he's like in the heavenly realm now on the throne? I can't. What I have to recognize, some things we take the point by faith. That doesn't mean you take a leap in the dark, that there's no evidence that's given. The fact that God has been correct in everything, in every single thing that's there, in every prophecy, in every statement, in every historical fact that's ever been given to test, the fact that you can see his record suggests when we don't know something in the future and we're told about it, then what do we automatically conclude? God's right there too. Does that make sense? Is there a point that you want to raise with regard to that? Go ahead, Jason.
Strong encouragement, hold fast to the hope set before us.
exactly that those things, when you look at it, the Scripture bears that out, that it's impossible for God to lie. It's different from His very character. Go ahead.
The precedent's been set, you know, several times, but even by Jesus, that He was asked to tell them about something, and He said, I'm paraphrasing, of course, you can barely understand the things of this life. How can I tell you about the next one?
Exactly. A lot of times people tend to ask questions, and when you ask the questions and they're not able to get an answer to their satisfaction, then the automatic deal is, well, you're Christians, you don't have any reason behind you. That's false. And I'm ready to deal with anybody in the discussion that wants to make that kind of claim about Scripture or anything else. The fact is, God has been evident in making His truth clear. And when He has made a promise, you only have one unfulfilled. And that's what takes place at the second coming, the judgment of Christ. The fact of it is, everything else I read about in Scripture has been fulfilled. And every time that it's fulfilled exactly like God said. When you've had the test with regard to historical cases, you know, up until 1961, we had absolutely no record of anybody named Pontius Pilate, and certainly not that there was such a title as procurator. In 1961, you had that found. Not only was it found, Pontius Pilate was there at the time that Jesus was living, that you would have had him being an official, it also gave his title as procurator. For a century or more, there had been those who were skeptics who had called that into question and said, the Bible just made that up. That wasn't a factual character that existed. Yeah, the same thing with the Hittite nation. And the various things were pointed out there. You had the same thing with regard to various cases of the Babylonian Chronicle, of things that it made clear. You've got all of that. Historical cases where people have made case after case after case saying the Bible's wrong, but the Bible's right every single time when there was something to be tested. Now, what am I going to conclude about something to be tested now? I'll accept it by faith. That isn't a blind leap in the dark. That's a dependence upon the veracity of a God who cannot lie. That's a dependence upon what we have evidence of, and then acting from there. Anybody got anything else there on that? Any questions at all? All right, next part. That last section there, an answer to the question, how are the dead raised up? How does that take place? Again, can you answer that in a succinct way to tell me the details about it? I can't either. But the point is that Paul makes, flesh and blood are not going to inherit that. Flesh and blood cannot inherit the eternal realm. When you have Jesus raised up, He was raised up and existed for 40 days on this earth after the resurrection. At the ascension, it's clear that there is a change that takes place. He becomes one who is changed in that way eternal, and going back to His eternal nature that was there to begin with. Now, how does that affect me? I don't know. But I know that's the point, that He didn't go back up as merely flesh and blood. That would have been an impossibility. The point is that Paul makes, what we do know is that all will be changed, whether dead or alive. In other words, the living body doesn't go as it is into heaven. It also has to be changed, just like the dead. It will occur in what length of time? All right, in the twinkling of an eye. Why? Why is that brought up? What does that remind you of?
Well, for one thing, there's no thousand-year reign or any kind of multiple second comings. It's going to happen immediately. It's going to be, catastrophic. Doesn't even capture it. And it will all happen at once.
Sometimes wonder how an evolutionist is going to like that one. He's not going to believe it in the first place. But it doesn't take billions of years. In the twinkling of an eye, this takes place. Why? Because it's explained by the power of God. Just like any miracle that would be there. Then it will the corruptible, mortal man must put on incorruption and immortality. Why is that so? What has Paul already dealt with? He reigns over his kingdom until what happens? The last enemy is put under his feet, which is what? Death. Why does death occur in this world? Because of sin. The reason man had to leave the garden was clear. There was a tree that was a tree of life. That if he ate, there could be a continuous. The body as it is corruptible in its very nature. So now, there had to be a taking out of that place to where you could keep that corruption from happening. Now that corruption is going to go on since the point of sin entering the world and death as a result of that. So whenever you see a dead body or a grave, what does that remind you of? In a spiritual sense, it ought to remind us of the fact that there is still a stain from sin on this world. So what happens at the end? Before this world is destroyed, what happens? Death is totally eradicated. Every dead body is raised. So now what's Satan's effect in sin? Nowhere left on this world. At that point, the world will be burned up. But the point is, that's eradicated. Every stain that is there to remind of sin, to remind of a success that Satan had for a time, is that which will be done away with. Now what takes place? They're raised in that immortal state, a body that cannot die. Now, what does that tell you about the eternal existence, both heaven and hell? There are a lot of people who want to say heaven's for real. And we believe in that one, but, you know, hell is just going to be a suffering for a time, and then you have this destruction of their personhood that no longer do they have any suffering at that point. It is just for a time, and then there is a destruction of their existence. So Haley wrote a book before his death, and it was published posthumously, taking that position. Some others have, Ed Budge and others who have left the faith. But the idea of denying the eternity of hell, well, what does that suggest? The bodies we are all raised with, not just saints, but all are raised with are what? Immortal. Eternal. They aren't destroyed. Therefore, there is a conscious existence, is the point. Then, from that point on through eternity. Now, whatever that is, there is a conscious existence, not only of the saints, of the righteous, but of the ungodly as well. And then we've got to deal with what does the Bible teach about that existence for each one. But the concept that there is an eradication of their personhood or their existence is not something that's even a possibility from the very elementary examination of Scripture. Now he says the final exhortation then is what? What does he say in verse 58? Probably one of the most famous passages in 1 Corinthians. Okay. Therefore, my beloved brethren, do what? Be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Why? You know that your labor, what? Is not in vain in the Lord. Look at that statement that's made. Be steadfast. What does that mean? Okay. There's a stability there. Be steadfast, then what? Immovable. How's that different? You know, when I was growing up in football, I could stand there and be in one place, and if I wasn't ready and an opposite lineman came across me, he could knock me down flat. But the idea of being immovable meant what? Get to where you cannot be moved. It's a defensive posture that's there. Not just that you're stationary, but you're stationary with a readiness to defend. And then what's the last one? Steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Why didn't it say just involved in the work of the Lord? What's the point? All right. This has to be something of an abundance, that which is a growth that takes place, that is not just minimal, but that is optimal, that we're trying to do all that we can in service to the Lord. It's not a matter of let's try to get the minimums. It's we're trying to do everything we possibly can and abound in the work of the Lord. I heard an old fellow say a long time ago, and I kind of took it as something that I wanted to be so with me too. An old preacher I heard one time said, when I die and have left this world, I don't want to leave one ounce of energy or one opportunity untapped. I want to spend it all for the Lord when I die. And I thought, you know, that's a good point. We had some statements like that, leave it all on the field was one when I was in football, that you left all your energy out there. You spend it. Don't save it for something. That's the way we need to be. Ready to work for the Lord with everything we have the capability of doing. Always abounding in the work of the Lord. Why? Because we know that that labor isn't in vain. The work in the Lord is the only work that we can do that touches eternity. Everything else that we do in this world dies with this world. It goes away at the end. The work of the Lord is the only thing that endures on into eternity. And that's where we need to realize the difference. All right, anybody got anything there? Comment? Question? Any at all? Let me see here just real quickly. So what does Paul liken the new body that we will have after the resurrection from the dead? Do what? Well, a likeness to. Do what? All right, a seed planted with that plant that grows, you have those various things there. What is the sting of death? Sin. How is it overcome in Christ? All right. It's removed by Christ specifically. How? The sting the sting that is there is overcome, the sting of death and sin. What was behind the sin to give it that staying power? The law. So elsewhere you have Paul putting this together that as well, that when you take the law out of the way, now what happens? You've got a remedy for sin. As long as the Old Testament law stayed in effect, was there a remedy for sin of the law. No. That's why you had to have that change of law, the new law in Christ that comes along, because the law, you might have a sacrifice that left you technically blameless in the term of the law, but did you take away that stain of sin? No, it was impossible. Only the blood of Christ was able to do that, the Hebrew writer pointed out. All right, that's all. So be ready for chapter 16. Again, the handouts are here with the text, notes, and the questions if you want to come and get a copy.